Father, I thank you for this opportunity to reflect on this day of the year, and I acknowledge that we do it far too rarely. I want to just give you thanks for the women who have marked and shaped our lives. I thank you for our mothers, those who have given us birth, those who have loved us and cared for us and ministered to us. And I pray that they might know your grace and presence, those who are still alive and ministering to us. I pray that you would strengthen them and enable them. I pray for those and give thanks for those many women in my life who, though they were not my biological mother, were spiritual mothers to me. Some of them who had never given birth to children of their own, but who loved me and nurtured me and taught me the ways of Christ. I thank you for the many in Trinity Church who are, to use the term from your word, mothers in Israel, who love and care for children and for others in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you for those who have stepped into significant roles to provide that kind of love and model. Our hearts go out in a special way to those this morning who carry the burden of the loss of a mother. And we pray that you would minister to them, to those who perhaps never known their physical mother. We know that there's some who are sitting here among us or perhaps are unable to come here today because they so long to be mothers and they've not been given that gift from you. And I pray that you would fill their arms, but most of all, fill their hearts with a sense of your presence and love and care and minister to them. And I pray that you would cause us, as we look at your word, to see your goodness in new ways and in fresh ways. In Christ's name, amen. Back in 1813, a 25-year-old American named Adoniram Judson, who'd not long ago graduated as the valedictorian of his class at Brown University and had a significant future ahead of him, got on board ship with his bride of 12 days. His bride was named Anne, or more commonly Nancy, and they sailed to India. They were the first Americans ever to go overseas as missionaries to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to another group of people. Judson had met Jesus Christ in a life-transforming way, and he felt burdened to go to the far side of the world with the gospel. They arrived in India and found themselves in a snake's nest of a political intrigue and machinations by especially the East India Company. They were not allowed to enter India as missionaries. They tried a couple of places, and they finally ended up in Burma, which interestingly was the country that God had laid on Judson's heart in the first place. But life in Rangoon was very, very difficult. It was unknown for white-skinned people to be there. There was almost nobody else in the country who was of that complexion. It was a country that had very little interest in the gospel. Living conditions were abominable. Personal health experiences were very, very difficult, but they held on. They lost their six-month-old son to a fever. But they kept on teaching and preaching the word of God, and finally, after 10 years, they could number 18 baptized converts. It had been a hard, laborious task to bring the gospel, but then war broke out between Burma and England. And Judson was arrested as a spy. Didn't make any difference that he was English. That meant nothing to the Burmese. He was white-skinned. He spoke English. He must be a spy. And so he was thrown into death prison. And the death prison was exactly what it was named for. It was a place where prisoners were taken out to be executed. There was no indication of when. It was a kind of psychological torture. They would suddenly walk up one day and randomly, apparently, pick somebody. They would take them out. They would be executed. And then that would go on. So there was the psychological torture. The jailers were all former prisoners. And so they were sadistic and cruel. He experienced all of the deprivations you can imagine in a situation like that. He lived in chains, and every night his chained ankles were tied to a pole that was suspended from the ceiling until his shoulders and his head touched the ground, and that's all. And for 18 months he lived in that condition. Meanwhile, Anne was hanging on. She was pregnant, 1 month pregnant, when Adoniram was taken to prison. He did not know she was pregnant. She tried to communicate to him. She was able to make slight contact, but she was alone and she had no resources. She finally showed up one day with a baby in her arms, a baby girl, and she was able to talk to him for a few moments. He had no idea until then that she was expecting a child. For 18 long months, the suffering went on until finally he was released, came out of jail to discover that his baby daughter and his wife were virtually dead. He himself was scarred, he was maimed, he was emaciated, he was only barely alive. And they had a few weeks together. They enjoyed their time, and then the king of Burma came with a set of soldiers and arrested him to take him now to become the person who was going to help arrange peace. After all, he spoke English and he spoke Burmese after his years as a missionary and in the jail, and they used him as their major negotiator between the English and the Burmese. The negotiations dragged on and on and on and on, and finally he received a letter in the mail that said, "My dear sir," and there was a few other comments. And after the third sentence, it said, "To sum up the unhappy news in a few words, Mrs. Judson is no more." He rushed back home as quickly as he could, and 4 months later, his little girl died. How can that be? How can that make sense? First missionary to go from the United States with a passion for God, with a passion to reach people for God, for a willingness to sacrifice for the glory of Christ. He had all kinds of classmates at Brown University who never gave a thought to Jesus Christ, never gave a thought to God, who lived a good life in the United States, untroubled, at peace. And here's this man, God's servant, suffering while they are living a life of ease and prosperity. God is good. How do you explain that? I mean, if we talk about the packages of God's goodness, how do you explain that some people who pick up the package don't seem to have life turn out? How can it be in the world in which we live that the wrong people suffer and the wrong people succeed? If you look at all of life, that's what you begin to see. Over the last number of months, we've been looking at the attributes of God, and our goal has been to try and fill our mind and our hearts with thoughts of God that are worthy of Him, to try and elevate our concept of God. One of our great problems is our thoughts of God are far too human, and so we need to see God in His glory, to get a glimpse of His greatness and His majesty. So we've tried to think about the greatness of God and looked at those attributes, and we've tried to think about the goodness of God, His faithfulness, His love, His grace, His joyfulness. And this morning we want to come to the end of this series and we want to think about the goodness of God. And not next week, but the following week, we're going to move on to another part as we look at one of the intriguing parts of Scripture, the early chapters of the book of Genesis, to see what God is saying about the way we are and the way we're made. But one of the invitations of Scripture is this: "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the person who takes refuge in Him." But you won't take refuge in God unless you're convinced of His goodness. And His goodness often seems to contradict the realities of life as we see it and know it. That was true for a man named Asaph. As he looked around at life, he began to think, "This statement of what I believe doesn't square with this experience of what I see." And in Psalm 73, he wrestles with the whole thought of the goodness of God. And let's join him in wrestling this morning. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 73. We sang earlier the song, "Count Your Many Blessings." And what Asaph began to do was count the blessings of other people. And let's begin to read. The first verse introduces the psalm. And rather than read it all at once, we will kind of walk our way through it and join Asaph in his journey. It is inscribed, "The Psalm of Asaph." I don't know very much about Asaph. We know he was a gifted leader. He was put in charge of the temple worship by David. We know he was a brilliant musician. There are 12 psalms by Asaph in the book of Psalms. And this is the first of a series. If you follow and you notice the psalms that follow, Psalm 74, Psalm 75, Psalm 76, and so forth, there's a string here of 11 psalms by Asaph, who is one of the great poets of the history of Israel. One person has said this is the most remarkable and satisfying of all the Psalms, and yet it's also in some ways one of the most troubling. Now there's a starting point in verse 1. And then we're going to see in verses 2 to 14, there's a kind of churning point as things go on in his heart, as he wrestles with questions that you and I wrestle with. Then there's a turning point, and then he comes to a resting point. And we're going to join him on his journey. The starting point, I think, is one day he goes into the temple and he begins to praise God. And he affirms the things that the people of God said. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure, who are upright in heart. And he joins in a confession that is rooted in what the Bible says about God, that God is good, that God is untouched by evil. That is affirmed over and over again in Scripture. I love some of these Psalms. Psalm 31, verse 19, how great is your goodness, which you've stored up for those who fear you. Psalm 107, verse 1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Psalm 119, verse 68, you are good, and what you do is good. Teach me your decree. Psalm 145, verse 9, Yahweh is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Even though it's not evident, though, here in verse 1, the way he is saying that at this starting point is to affirm God is so good. God is good all the time. All the time God is good. That's a modern chorus. But that chorus can easily become a cliche. Underneath it, Asaph has an assumption in his starting point. The first is that God's goodness is physical. The way you know God is good is because he gives good things to his people. He gives them health. He gives them prosperity. He gives them wealth. He gives them social status. God is good, and God's goodness is physical. You can touch it and feel it and experience it around you. The second thing he is affirming is that God's goodness is immediate. You get it here and now. And if God is good to those who are pure in heart, it is the good life here and now experienced already. We're in the middle of the goodness of God, and we're feeling his favor in our life. Now, that's his starting point. This classic starting point of faith and trust, not only for the Old Testament, but for the New Testament. But then, as it were, he walks out into the world. And as he walks out into the world, all of a sudden his stomach and his spiritual inside becomes to churn as he tries to put together the facts of life as he sees it and the confession of faith as he has made it. And his problem is his confession of faith and his experience of life in the world around him don't match together. Well, let's read together in verses 2 to 14 and see where he takes us in all of this process as he expresses his confusion. As for me, my feet had almost slipped, nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity, the word is the shalom, the peace, prosperity of the wicked. Got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to people. They're not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts come iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up the waters in abundance. That is, they all kinds of people come after them and they pay heed to them. They say, how can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge? This is what the wicked are like. Always carefree. They increase in wealth. Now he's sort of reached the low point. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Vain I've washed my hands innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Confusion is that if God is good, God doesn't always reward the good with goodness. And the rich and famous aren't the same as the good and the righteous. We don't need to go into the description here. You can see it obviously. He is depicting people who are prosperous. But although they are prosperous, they're proud and they are arrogant. And they are sometimes violent. They are utterly irreligious. There's no thought of God. There's no concern for God. Whatever religious beliefs they have, they use as verbal expressions, but their life doesn't match it. And he talks about the circumstances. Economically, they're affluent. Physically, they're strong and they're healthy. Socially, they are envied and chased after. Emotionally, they are confident and at peace. And Asaph looks at this and says, how can it be if God is good? How can these people live the way they live? It's not hard to look around in our society and recognize that what Asaph is describing isn't just true of Asaph's time. I mean, we can look, we live not very far from the media center of the world, and we look at the lifestyle of the rich and the famous and the envied and the desirable, and we look and see many of the characteristics that are described here. We look at people who make it to the top in our society, and all too often what is described here is true of them, and we step back and our mind begins to slip into doubt. That's where he is in verse 2 when he says, as for me, my feet had almost slipped. He's like a man climbing a rock facing without any support materials, and as he reaches out he feels his foot slipping away beneath them, and there seems to be an abyss down below, and he's sliding into that. His mind is filling himself with questions, and the question for him is, how can a good God allow sinful people to prosper? How can a good God allow this world where the wrong people win? Think of Africa. Think of the description you've had in the papers about the suffering of millions of people in that society, and you know that one of the reasons is that evil, wicked men are looting those countries, piling up bank accounts in Switzerland. Well, good people suffer, and we look on television and our minds boggle with the wickedness of people, that it can allow people to suffer and die as long as they are getting... How can a good God allow sinful people to prosper, to get fame, to get fortune, to get success? The other side, how can a good God allow good people to suffer? How can a good God allow that action to take place, that disease to come, that misbehavior to happen to that particular person? Somerset Maugham has one of his characters say in one of his novels, I want life to be fair. I want life to be brave and honest. I want people to be decent and things to come out right in the end. It's not asking too much, is it? I'm not willing to stand by while the good are punished and the wicked go scot-free. If life means that virtue is trampled on and honesty mocked and beauty fouled, then to hell with life. And the language expresses the feeling that Asaph is here as his mind is slipping into cynicism and his heart is moving into envy, the part that bothers him here. And this is the significant thing in verse 3. I envied the arrogant. Asaph is honest enough to admit, you know what really bothered me? Not the sins of the arrogant, but the success of the arrogant. I envied what they had. And he's bothered in a certain sense that as he looks on, he is being seduced by their success, skipping all the way down to verse 21, that while his mind is slipping into doubt and his heart is moving into envy, his spirit is becoming embittered. And he described, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered. And he means embittered and disillusioned with God. And so he comes to verse 13. And he gets to the crisis of faith where he's willing to say, or ready to say, in effect, and he hasn't quite got there. He said his feet had almost slipped, but he said, I'm ready to pack it in. It doesn't make any sense to me. And his experience of reality is pushing him into cynicism. Now he's alert enough to know, notice verse 13, surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. Remember how verse 1 began? God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 7, he described the hearts of these other people. Their callous hearts bring forth iniquity. And he's going to say in verse 21, my heart was grieved. He's alert enough to know it's what's going on in my heart that's the real issue here. It's at the core of my being that this battle is being fought. It's not out there, it's in here. But as he describes himself in verse 13, he's becoming cynical about morality. In vain I've kept my heart pure. Being good isn't worth it. What good is staying sexually pure when I feel this frustration? And look at what those people who don't care about biblical morality are doing. What good is it that I pay my taxes and maintain my financial integrity when look at those people who take every shortcut and who do all of these unethical, dishonest things? Look at the house they live in. Look at the car they drive. What good is it that I've been faithful in my marriage and lived in this particular way, and look at what my partner did, who cheated and robbed, all of those things, and look at what they're enjoying, and I'm trying to keep my family together? We get in places like that. And Asaph is honest enough to admit that he's become cynical about morality. And in verse 14, he's cynical about God. All day long, I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. Life doesn't make sense. God doesn't make sense. When we first moved to Redlands and we drove down Judson Street, I began to think all again about the story of Adoniram Judson, and I thought, this has been, the street's been named after one of my heroes, a missionary hero. I discovered later on that wasn't who it was named after, but you'll find all kinds of places named after Adoniram Judson. But after his wife died, His first response was to work like crazy, to keep busy doing everything he could do, threw himself. And finally, he just seemed to break, and he moved out into the jungle, lived all by himself, a virtual recluse, sat there in utter isolation with people, dug his own grave, and said, God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I can't find him. Asaph's been there. My feet were almost slipping. I was in spiritual free fall. But Judson didn't end there, and neither did Asaph. He describes something of the turning point in verses 15 to 17. It's rather striking to look at what's going on in his life as he begins to move through this. Sir, you notice verse 15. If I'd said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. That's a striking comment. The first thing he does is to say, I am in doubt, I am in confusion, I am in pain. But his confusion doesn't justify irresponsibility. He doesn't forget he's part of a group of people who say, God is so good. And rather than giving people the benefit of the doubt, of his doubts, he is concerned to be careful, and he's restrained by a sense of loyalty to God's people. That doesn't mean that he wouldn't have said some very hard things when he'd worked this through, but he recognizes something I need to wrestle carefully. I can damage other people. If I speak out of my doubt, my cynicism, and my despair to the wrong kind of people, I can do serious damage to others. So Asaph is wise enough and mature enough to think, I've got to put some boundaries around even my way of dealing with and expressing my doubt. Then in verse 16, he says, I wrestled when I tried to understand all of this. It was oppressive to me. Anybody who's honest about their faith, anyone who's honest as a Christ follower, will recognize that the goodness of God and the presence of evil in the world is one of those issues that is an unavoidable issue. It is a challenging issue. It is the hardest issue for Christians to think through and grab hold of. For anybody who believes in God, it is the toughest intellectual, in some ways the toughest moral question. He says, the more I wrestled with this, the more it was oppressive to me, it was burdensome to me. Then he says something that almost seems like a cliche. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. It was oppressive to me till I went up to the temple to worship. But it's worth pausing on that. It isn't meant to be an empty cliche. It's not saying to somebody who's wrestling with doubt, well, just go to church and it will all disappear. The temple was the place where you met God. The temple was the place where God revealed himself in a special way, different from anything we know. Not like church in our sense, because the holy presence of God was in a physical sense present in the tabernacle and in the temple. And he moves into this place, and the thing I want you to see about Asaph is in his doubt, he moves toward God. It is very much like Adoniram Judson saying, I believe in him, but he's the great unknown to me, but I am still going to pursue him. And in the midst of his doubt, he seeks to move toward God, not away from God. And at the end of this time, and here will be the bottom line in all of our understanding, it is the same in that other great book of the Bible that wrestles with these same questions, the book of Job, the ultimate solution for Asaph is not an understanding of why the wicked prosper or why the good suffer. The ultimate resolution for Asaph is in meeting the person of God and being able to rest in what he cannot fully understand, the goodness of God. For Christians, I think it's more the statement would almost be, I tried to understand all of this, it was oppressive to me until I approached the cross of Christ. Because it's the cross of Christ, like a stake driven into history, that the goodness of God and the presence of evil converge in a powerful and in significant way. And we begin to see a goodness of God that is so immense and powerful that rather than denying evil, he sends his son to die for evil. But I want you to see where Asaph goes with all of this. As Asaph moves from that turning point of engaging the presence of God, he begins to move to a resting point. We have it in the end of verse 17, on down to verse 20, the first of these. First thing is there's a new sense in the presence of God that I'm dealing with eternal things. If I am a believer in God, I believe not only in time, but I believe in eternity. His conviction had been God's goodness is physical and it's immediate. But notice verse 17. Until I entered the sanctuary of God, then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O God, you will despise them as fantasies. The problem with taking our view of life and the shot of God's goodness from the immediate is that we see only the immediate and we never see the ultimate. It's like watching those commercials on television that we don't get to see anymore, but those wonderful commercials about cigarettes and how smoking was going to change your life and turn you into a Marlboro man. They always showed you the before. They never showed you somebody with lung cancer coughing their insides out because of the effect of that. It was always the immediate, never the ultimate. And it's true with all kinds of products on television. They always sell us on the immediate. And it looks so good. And we look at the lives of these people as they line up to go into the Academy Awards, for example, to choose that. Or we see some of these other, we drive by towns and places in town and we think, you know where that person gets his money? And we think of, here's a person living in luxury and in splendor, but his life is based on a foundation of wickedness. And we look at the immediate, but God says, you need to understand. They aren't solid. They're on slippery ground. It's all going to slide away from them. Or in verse 19, he says, they're temporary. Their place looks so big and yours looks so small, but it's going to be gone. Or he says in verse 20, they're building their life on an illusion. It's not real. It's like the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember the one the Lord Jesus told about the beggar who was outside the rich man's gate? He would have filled his belly with the food the dogs ate from underneath the table. And then there's the picture later on of the rich man and Lazarus. And Lazarus is in the presence of God's blessing in heaven, and the rich man is in hell. Now the question is, which one would you choose to be? And the answer is, it all depends where you stop reading. If you stop reading with the first story that there's the rich man at the feasting table and Lazarus, the beggar at the gate outside, I'll choose the rich man. But when I see the end, there's no way I want to be the rich man. I want to be Lazarus. I want to know the eternal experience of the goodness of God. And Asaph says, I missed it. All I saw was the immediate. And I missed the ultimate. Verses 21 and 22, there's the second resting place here. That the goodness of God comes, or awareness of the goodness comes of God comes from a new awareness of our ultimate destiny. It comes from a new sense of personal honesty. Notice about himself, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. What he's saying in a certain sense is my doubt was a reflection of my heart. My spirit was grieved and our heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, and that was about some things going on with me that were causing this envy. And I was living by sight. I wasn't living by faith. I had no sense ultimately. I was like a brute beast. Animals live with only a sense of the immediate. You cannot convince your dog, listen, you don't need to eat now, I will feed you tomorrow, and that will be enough. Your dog knows only the immediate. When my dog eats, it's the best 30 seconds of his day. And it's gone, right there. Because he can only see the immediate. Asaph says that's the way I was living life. John Feinberg, who is a well-known evangelical theologian, is a man who had done his master's thesis on the book of Job and the issue of suffering. He'd done two doctoral dissertations, both on the issue of suffering, and then his wife became seriously ill. He'd worked it all out philosophically in all of these ways with a genuine commitment to biblical faith and trust, but then as he experienced his wife's very severe illness, he said he felt helpless and hopeless and angry at God. He believed God had led them to marry, but now he felt deceived by God. And that's the title of a book he gives to this, Deceived by God. Because his father had been married to an invalid, and he'd seen the effect of that on his father's marriage, and he'd gone into marriage thinking, that's what I do not want, and I want to have a wife who's healthy, who can be a partner with me in ministry, and all of these things. And in a very honest book, he writes about his feelings, about being deceived by God. But as he works this all through, he writes this. Was I deceived by God? I have come to see that I was in fact deceived, but I was not deceived by God. Although it is hard to accept blame for such a critical error as this, I see now that I was deceived by myself. Given my background and the circumstances of my meeting and marrying Pat, I constructed a case for a life relatively free of troubles. I saw that what I thought would be preferable for a person like myself, and I wrongly concluded that God would agree. And you know, that's the honest issue that Asaph is wrestling with here. I envied the arrogant because I thought I'd figured out what the goodness of God would look like in my life. And when it didn't match that, I thought God had deceived me. And I didn't understand I'd deceived myself. But finally he comes to the ultimate resting place, and it is a new reliance and trust in and dependence upon the goodness of God. These are wonderful verses. Notice verses 23 and 24. He fills his mind with God's unfailing promise. God's goodness is seen in his unfailing promise. Yet I am always with you. You uphold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Afterward, you will take me to glory. The goodness of God isn't all of these trappings I see in these other people. It is your unfailing presence and promise. God, Asaph had so focused on what God hadn't done for him that he forgot to focus on what God was doing for him. I saw that in somebody's life this week. I can't tell you the whole story, but She's experienced real suffering in her life. But she was here and she was showing me something new that she just got. And she said, God is so good. And I reminded her of what I'd been thinking about. I'm so glad that you respond that way. Keep focusing on the good things you're getting from God, even in the midst of not understanding the hard things you're experiencing. That's where Asaph is. Then the second thing that's here is God's goodness is seen not only in his unfailing promise, but in his unending protection. Whom have I in heaven but you? Earth has nothing I desire but you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength. The word is God is the rock of my heart and my portion, my inheritance forever. That God has committed himself to Asaph and to his children, and the goodness of God is seen in God's personal relationship with us. And then, as he ends, God's goodness is shown by his unchanging presence. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I love the Hebrew here. It says, as for me, the nearness of God is my good. My good is the nearness of God. And he's come to realize that the ultimate blessing of God is not the gifts of God, but the presence of God. And the nearness of God is my good. I have made the sovereign God my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. After Adoniram Judson died, his friends got together and they did a memoriam related to his life. And they said the most characteristic expression of Adoniram Judson's life was his constant saying to people, "Think much on the love of Christ. Think much on the love of Christ. Think much on the love of Christ." Now you need to see something. The starting point of the psalm, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, is the ending point of the psalm. But the beginning point of the psalm was spoken in naive faith that hadn't encountered the ugly reality of life that seems to contradict God's goodness. But now, having come full circle, the first verse is a triumphant affirmation of faith. God is good to his people. When Adoniram Judson was released from jail, he petitioned the ruler of Burma to let him go to another province to preach the gospel. The ruler wrote back and said this, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say. But I fear they may be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion." First 10 years before he went in jail and suffered, 18 baptized believers. After he came out of jail with his scars, by the time he died in 1850, there were 7,000 Burmese Christians in 63 churches. I looked it up this week. He was a Baptist. The Baptist churches in Burma, member as attenders today, 1.5 million people. Who, because a man knew that the goodness of God could not be measured in the short run, but even the scars that were being so painful were producing a power of a message of God. Scars of life are often the stars God uses to shine his glory through our lives. Father, thank you for your goodness. We confess we live in a sinful, fallen world, and it's often hidden from us. But we thank you that we can rest in a sovereign, good, and gracious God. Help us to trust in you. As we give, may we give to your glory. In Christ's name, amen.